John the Baptist we've already been introduced to. He has been proclaiming, preparing the way for the Messiah by his own confession. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And we've already observed his testimony to Jesus being the Lamb of God. And we've considered what that may have meant to him, and the richer meaning that it would have held for John the Evangelist, who is writing, recording these events for us. Again, the next day, with two of his disciples standing beside him, John makes this same pronouncement, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, that must have meant something to these two disciples. After all, they are his disciples. They are his students. They have been following him, listening to him teach. They understand what he means by the Lamb of God. Indeed, he is pointing out to them that this is the man of whom he has spoken. This is the one whose way he has been preparing. And so, like greyhounds out of the start line, they head off after Jesus. They follow Jesus. That's not to say that they have yet become disciples of Jesus in the strict sense of that term. These are early days. But they follow Jesus. And Jesus sees them following him. And he turns around and he addresses them and he says, "What are you seeking? What do you want?" Might be the way we would put it if we discovered someone following us down the street. "What do you want?" And then comes the first sort of puzzling question for us, I guess. "Rabbi," they say, and John explains for his Greek-speaking readership, "Rabbi" means teacher. "Teacher, where are you staying?" What kind of an answer is that to a question, "What are you seeking?" You want a place to stay as well for the night? Well, clearly that's not what they're after. Why then do they say, "Where are you staying?" As if to change the subject, take the heat off themselves, as it were. No, what they're probably doing is saying something like this. "You know, it's not really appropriate on the street corner to be talking about the things we want to ask you. So, where are you staying? Let us come, and we want to enter into discussion and dialogue with you." Certainly, that's the outcome of it, as he responds to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him the remainder of that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon by the Jewish reckoning of time. So that afternoon and that evening, they spend time with Jesus, and no doubt they're quizzing him as to exactly who he is, and is he really the person that John the Baptist thought that he was, and what was the significance of this for them? And so Jesus speaks to them. And so they spend time having questions answered. Now, it's quite appropriate, really, that this is the kind of avenue that John, the evangelist, would take in unfolding his story about Jesus. After all, he's speaking, as we saw the first time that we looked at this book, to Jews. He's speaking to people who have probably heard a fair bit about Jesus. they understand something about Christianity. They may have friends, neighbours even, who have turned from strict Judaism to become a follower of Jesus. He's writing towards the end of the first century, and 40, 50 years have passed since these events took place. But he's writing in this way to put a pointed message to his particular readers. He's basically saying to them, it's right to seek the truth. It's right to ask questions. It's right to enter into dialogue. See how the first Jewish followers of Jesus began, leaving the one who was pointing and preparing the way for the Messiah. They go after him. They're looking for answers. And John is saying, that's what you should do. You've got questions? Search out the answers for those questions. Pursue them until you've grappled with the issues that are of concern to you and found out, particularly, who Jesus really is. Later on in the passage, we discover another Israelite who has doubts about Jesus. And his friend Philip says virtually the same thing as Jesus said to Andrew and this other disciple of John the Baptist. Come and see. He's encouraging Nathanael to do the same thing, to enter into some kind of investigation. Nathanael had said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? When Philip suggested that the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah was found in a man called Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael responds. How's he asking the question? Some commentators suggest that he's being rather scathing in his remarks. That there's a kind of a rivalry between the place where he comes from. In this particular incident, it's Nathanael comes from Cana in Galilee, and a rivalry with Nazareth, looked down upon by the other cities of Galilee. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Or it could be asked in a more positive light. Nathanael, this person whom Jesus will describe in a moment as an Israelite in whom is no deceit, honest Nathanael racks his brain for a moment and says to Philip, I don't get it. Can any fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy come from Nazareth? I don't ever remember a single reference to Nazareth. How can someone who originates from Nazareth be the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah? Is it possible? It can't be possible. Of course, the Jews later on will take up the same argument. Jesus, they would argue, can't be the Messiah. The Messiah would come from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. It's out of a certain amount of ignorance, of course, that Philip calls Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He had not been born there, though he had spent the majority of his life there. Indeed, we find a similar confusing idea earlier in this passage when we're told that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. But if you know your other Gospels, you will recall that Peter lived in Capernaum, another town entirely. The point is, of course, that usually a person is known by the place that they originate from. Now, if Philip had known better, he would have said Jesus of Bethlehem, not the son of Joseph, but the son of David. And how different then Nathanael's response might have been. But this is Jesus of Bethlehem, the son of David. This Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is the promised Messiah. And Philip's response then to Nathanael is, well, come and see, come and investigate. Don't simply write him off because he's known as coming from Nazareth and being the son of a man called Joseph. Come and investigate, come and test the case for yourself. And this is exactly what John the Evangelist wants his readers to do. Test the case. Put Jesus and the record of his life to the test. Examine every detail and see if it doesn't fulfill the strict requirements of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Here's a challenge and an encouragement. Come and see. Seek out the truth. And so, despite his doubts as to the authenticity of Philip's claim, Nathanael follows him and meets with Jesus. And Jesus speaks to him some remarkable words. He saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." An honest man. He's known for it, it would seem, because Nathanael immediately says, "How do you know me?" He's never met Jesus before. How do you know me? Jesus answers, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, there's no particular significance to the fig tree, though some people try to read something into it. The point is that Jesus is pointing out supernatural knowledge. He knew Nathanael. He knew him intimately. He knew details about him that humanly speaking, were impossible for him to have known. Here he is, he's just walked up to Jesus, and Jesus says, "When you were sitting there under the fig tree, when Philip came and started speaking to you, I knew you. I saw you." Enough to convince Nathanael that he's not speaking to some upstart pretender. This isn't some false messiah. This isn't someone who's claiming the glory of the one promised in the Old Testament. And John is essentially saying to his readers, you don't need to worry about this Jesus being a false prophet. Those who have gone before you have seen the truth of his claims. Seek the truth. Discover the truth about Jesus. That's what John wants his readers to do. And of course, having sought the truth and having discovered the truth, it's vital that people respond to that truth. We see this happening in this unfolding story. First of all, there's Andrew and his companion, who is probably John, the author of this gospel. In his characteristic way, he doesn't name himself here. These two accompany Jesus, spend some time talking with him. And then what do we find that they do? Well, John's focus is going to be on Andrew rather than himself. And when he had gathered the information, the answers to his questions, and was satisfied as to the identity of Jesus, he responds to it with faith. He believes that the one whom John the Baptist has pointed out as the Lamb of God, he believes that he, Jesus, is the Messiah. And full of this confidence in the identity of Jesus, he heads off to find his brother. He first found his own brother. The first thing that he does after coming to this conviction is to seek him out. And here's what he says: "We have found the Messiah. He's here." And he drags him along, perhaps, or maybe Peter comes eagerly. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus speaks with him. Now, I'm not certain as to the significance of the words that Jesus speaks to Peter at this particular point, other than that it seems that early on, right at the very beginning of Peter's involvement with Jesus, he was marked as a follower of Jesus and of someone who would have a significant role in the life and ministry of Jesus. Beyond that, there doesn't seem to be any particular lesson to draw out of this, other than perhaps the fact that any encounter with Jesus brings about a change. Of course, here it's a change in name, but that change in name would eventually lead to a change in nature. And that inevitably happens to anyone who seeks the truth concerning Jesus and responds appropriately to it. There's a change, a transformation that takes place. Now, the fact that Andrew goes off immediately demonstrates that he has accepted who Jesus is. And then in the second place, it would seem that Andrew again goes to find his friend, this time, Philip. There's a little bit of confusion here over exactly what is meant in verse 43. In the translation I'm using, it says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" The Greek actually says, "The next day he decided to go to Galilee and found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" So the question is, who decided to go to Galilee and find Philip? I think that it's Andrew who is being spoken of here. That in addition to Andrew's first thought being to find his brother, hence the phrase, "he first found his own brother Simon," this was the first thing he did, there's also this aspect of he first found Simon and then he found Philip. So a sort of a progression in what Andrew is doing here. He continued to search out others who would be interested in this discovery that he has made, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so he decides to go to Galilee, and he found Philip there, presumably brought him to Jesus, who said to him, "Follow me." And Philip himself, we are to understand, accepted who Jesus was. And he then takes up follows the example of his friend Andrew. And he goes and finds Nathanael. Nathanael, incidentally, is probably Bartholomew. All the others who are mentioned here are numbered among the 12 apostles later on. Nathanael is probably the personal name of Bartholomew, if we are to understand that Bartholomew means son of Ptolemaeus. Just as Peter has already been referred to as Simon, the son of John, or the son of Jonah, which is an Aramaic abbreviation for the word John. People were known by their relationship to whoever their father was. And so Bartholomew, son of Ptolemaeus, his other name is probably Nathanael. Part of the reason for thinking that way is because all the others here are apostles, but also because in the lists of apostles in the various Gospels, Philip and Nathanael, or Bartholomew, are mentioned together. And so there's obviously a friendship there, a relationship of friendship or trust that's there. So we understand then that Philip would go out and find Nathanael to tell him what they have discovered. And so he explains to Nathanael that they have discovered Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, that he is the fulfillment of Moses, the law, and the prophets. So Andrew and John respond to the truth that they have discovered about Jesus. Philip responds to the truth that he finds out about Jesus. And Nathanael himself responds to the truth that he hears about Jesus and sees concerning Jesus. There's an interesting play here on the Old Testament scene that we read from Genesis chapter 28. Jesus refers to Nathanael as an Israelite in whom is no deceit, in whom is no guile. An interesting comment to make, obviously known to be his character, but what a contrast to the very first Israelite, Jacob. What kind of a man was he? Cunning man, a deceitful man, by his father's own testimony. You know how Jacob stole the birthright and then stole the blessing. When his brother Esau went to claim his blessing, his father said that Jacob, his brother, had come deceitfully and taken it. Jacob, of course, was the first person to be called an Israelite. His name was changed by God from Jacob to Israel, a change that took place at the time of that vision of the ladder to heaven, a life-transforming event in the life of Jacob, a time when his own character began to change, to be transformed. But here, Jesus says, Nathanael, here's an Israelite in whom is no guile, in whom is no deceit. He's not like his forebear, the first Israelite. But then later on, Jesus points to that particular event and that particular vision that Jacob had had. And in effect, in those closing verses of chapter 1, Jesus is saying, however true an Israelite Nathanael may be, in whom there is no deceit, I am the fulfillment of Jacob, of Israel, as the Son of God. I am the one upon whom angels descend and ascend. I am the one who opens heaven and leads people in there. And this is Nathanael's own confession. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Messiah. And he follows him. And so, with witness after witness after witness, John the Evangelist presents to his Jewish readership a testimony that is consistent concerning Jesus. He is the Messiah. Doubters who encountered him confessed it to be true. Those who spent time with him and quizzed him and questioned him discovered it to be true. And in response then to that discovery, they each commit themselves to him, confessing who he is. Now that raises important questions for us then, doesn't it? Are you prepared to seek the truth about Jesus, who he really is, and what implications that then has for you? You see, it's easy for us to write something off because it doesn't fit our original assumptions. Nathanael could have done that so easily, but he didn't. We need to come to a full and proper understanding of who Jesus is. And it must be added that these are early days, even for these men. They make these great statements, but at this point they don't fully understand the implications of what they're saying, just as we discovered last week that John the Baptist probably didn't fully comprehend all that was involved in the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." By the time John's writing this, he has a much fuller comprehension. And again, when John's writing this, Nathanael's statement, Philip's testimony, and Andrew's confession all have a richness of meaning that for these early followers of Jesus, it was just a kind of a ray of light through the clouds, but pointing them in the right direction. These are the days of come and you will see. And they follow And they will discover over the next 3.5 years or so who Jesus really is. And their assumptions of who he ought to be as the Son of God, as the King of Israel, as the Messiah, will be completely transformed. And they will come to comprehend the great significance of this one who takes away the sin of the world. And here we are in the privileged position of having the entire scripture to examine. We can look into the life of Jesus Christ in a degree of detail that Nathaniel and Philip and Andrew and Peter could hardly have dreamt of. And therefore there's no excuse for us not being able to discover who Jesus is. And having discovered who Jesus is, we must, if we respond rightly, become a follower of Jesus. We must respond to his "come and you will see," "follow me," with a confession that he is our Lord. And we will follow him. And what then does following Jesus mean for us? Well, it means what it meant for Andrew. The very first thing he did was go and find his brother and tell him all that he had learned. And then he went off to another part of Galilee to seek out one of his good friends to tell him about the Messiah. And then that friend, following his example, goes and searches out one of his friends and tells him. And so we see what has through history been the most basic and the most effective means of spreading the news about who Jesus is. The testimony of those who have found out the truth. Have you sought the truth about Jesus? Have you become a follower of Jesus? Then you must introduce others to Jesus. This isn't a treasure to hoard, as though by sharing it somehow we're going to lose out. Its value will be diminished to us. No, not at all. Indeed, the exact opposite is true. The more we share Jesus, the more he increases in value and glory to us. And the greater our blessings as we see him honoured in the lives of others also. This isn't a treasure to bury in a field, to hide away, to lock in a safe, to keep hidden away. This is something to shout out about, to share with all, and we should be filled with this same kind of enthusiasm that filled these early disciples of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will introduce others to him. So here, in essence, is what John is trying to say. Follow the Son of God. Follow Jesus. Devote your life to him. This is what each of these men did. They gave up everything for him. Those who were fishermen would give up their nets and their boats. Those who were tax collectors would give up that aspect of their lives. Whatever their employment, they gave it up to become followers of Jesus. Now, in our following of Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean that we immediately hand in our notice to our boss. We follow Jesus where we are. The point is that we tell others about him, that we lead others to him, and that we glorify him by imitating him, wherever we are, whatever our circumstances. And may the Lord help us each one to follow the Son of God.